considering that Paul did not establish the Roman church and has like never met these folks, he sure starts off his letter to them with some alarming words. Paul says, "The good news is bringing to light the righteousness of God and the wrath or steadfast opposition of God against all wickedness, injustice, and suppression of truth by people who know better. Note, when you see me show words with a slash between them, that means those are other equally valid meanings of that same word in the Greek. I often list the choice commonly presented in translations like wrath here, but then I list other translation choices that give you context for other ways the word can be meant. And I personally often think the other choices make more sense in the mouth of Jesus or of Paul. But these are, you know, interpretation choices you get to make. So right after this introductory statement about the good and the evil God is bringing to light, Paul goes on to name the sorts of wickedness and injustice that is being perpetrated by those who ought to know better. And as we saw last week, at the root of this terrible fruit is idolatry, putting something in God's place that is not God. Idolatry is closely linked to sexual immorality for reasons I explained last week, and it leads directly to this family of these terrible things. Now, apparently, this family of bad fruit is showing up in the community of Roman believers. Not good. And furthermore, the people who are the worst, the very ones doing the terrible things like being spiteful and greedy and untrustworthy and prideful, are the most vocal about judging everyone else. Sound familiar? Paul says, "Oh, no, you don't. When you judge other people for doing the very things you are doing, you may be judging them, but you are condemning yourself." Notice that he uses the word judging and condemning, two separate things. Okay. Keep that in mind. He says, "How can you do such a thing, knowing that God judges according to reality or truth? Do you think you are like somehow going to escape God's judgment?" Which, as I understand the witness of Scripture, is the light of truth shining on what is hidden and evil. Remember, judgment is different than condemnation. Judgment absolutely shows out what is good and what is not. Or, Paul says, "Do you think that just because God has had patience with you, that you can ignore him? God's patience and kindness are meant to give you time to repent. But instead, you are spending that time storing up wrath for yourself in that day when God's just or righteous judgment is revealed." Not smart. In that day, your wages will reflect your deeds. If your fruit is good, you will receive eternal life. But if you're all about yourself and reject the truth while embracing injustice and unrighteousness, you will receive an outburst of anger and you'll experience distress and anguish. Now pause here a moment and notice Paul's theology. In his writings, Paul differentiates between belief and salvation. Paul sees belief as what happens at the beginning of your journey with Jesus, at your baptism, and as you begin your walk of faith. He sees your salvation as something that happens on the last day when Yahweh and Jesus come to save Israel from her attackers. On that last day, Paul understands that the dead will be resurrected and there will be a judgment in which all of the deeds you've done will be revealed for what they truly are. And it's really more than the things you've done. We know experientially that You become your fruit. Think of the vice list and the list of the fruit of the Spirit. These are things we do, but also what we become. In 1 Corinthians 3, Paul gave some detail about how he sees this judgment happening, this revelation of the truth of our fruit. He says that if the fire of the Spirit shows your work in Jesus Christ to be of permanent value, then you will receive your due wages. But if your work is shown to be worthless, it will be completely consumed by the fire of the Spirit, and you will have nothing to show for your life, even though you yourself will be saved. It's like on that day, the goodness that is within us remains, and any evil is burned away, and we are all left clean. For some, this will be a glorious confirmation of what they've known all along, that the fruit of the Spirit is growing and thriving in them. For others, it will be a day of sorrow and regret, for their confirmation will be what they've actually known all along, that they were spreading evil in the world. But none of us is either all one or all the other. We are none of us all good or all bad. We will stand together in this. Keep that context in mind here as Paul talks about the judgment on the last day. His theology here in Romans is consistent with the theology I just covered here that he expressed in 1 Corinthians. He says, honestly, it's not going to matter who you are, Jew or Greek, because God does not play favorites. Apparently, there's something of a tug of war going on in the Roman church about who's more important or first in the eyes of God. If the Jewish believers see themselves as specially chosen, what does that mean? Do they get special treatment in the last day? So Paul takes a little detour here to address this. He basically says sin leads to death. We all know this experientially as humans. The fruit of following the Spirit is life-giving for ourselves and others, whereas following anything else leads to all those terrible vices and, of course, ultimately to death. The link between sin and death is one that Paul makes repeatedly in his letters. But here, Paul makes it clear that sin leads to death regardless of whether you are a Jew or a Gentile. He says it doesn't matter whether you are under the law of Moses or not. Sin is sin either way, and it will be revealed as such on the last day. Likewise, if you are doing justice or righteousness, you are showing that the requirements of the law are written on your heart, even if you are a Gentile. So take a good look at yourself, you Jews who think you are special because you have the law. Look at your own fruit. Are you telling people not to commit adultery while you are committing adultery yourself? Are you breaking the very law that you teach? You're the reason God's name is reviled among the Gentiles. Ouch, ouch, ouch. When we take this into our own hearts, we could ask ourselves, are we the reason that unbelievers despise God? Is it because we display the family of vices and not compassion, kindness, gentleness, humility, and self-control? Is it because we oppress other people in the name of our God and try to force them to be just like us? It's worth thinking about. I don't want to be the reason God's name is reviled. I want to be the reason someone asks, what is the source of this peace you carry with you always? Who is this God you speak of? Paul says, a Jew is the person who is a Jew on the inside, circumcised of heart, a Jew of the Spirit, not by what is written. Such a one is not praised by men, but by God. I think Paul realizes that the Jewish believers are going to have a pretty strong reaction to this. He's basically saying Gentile believers count as if they were Jews. So he needs to explain himself here. Paul says, so what's the benefit of being a Jew? Is there any value in being circumcised? Of course there is. For one thing, Jews were entrusted with the very words of God. There's a great play on words in this passage that we miss in the English translations. That word entrusted in the Greek literally means enfaithed. The Jews were enfaithed with the very words of God. And Paul says, but what if some of them were unfaithful against faith? Will their against faith negate the faithfulness of God? Of course not. You may have noticed that Paul seems to be arguing with himself. He asks a question and then he answers it and then he asks the follow-up questions and he answers it and so on. We don't typically write like this nowadays, but in antiquity, this was a popular literary technique called a diatribe. Paul loves this form of back and forth, both in his letters and, I suspect, in person. He says, God is true, even if every man is a liar. Then he quotes a psalm King David wrote after he'd been caught in adultery with Bathsheba. David said to the Lord, against you and you alone have I sinned. So you will be just and righteous when you speak and be victorious when you are judged. I think this is so perceptive of King David. He realizes that people will judge God by David's own actions and by how God reacts to him. This is the exact same thing Paul said a minute ago about how people revile God because of how we, God's people, are acting. That's why Paul sticks this particular quote in here. King David realizes that his actions are reflecting upon God in the eyes of others, and he humbles himself, saying, I have sinned against God. David says it out loud. He makes sure the people looking up to him know that whatever consequences he bears are on his own shoulders. By humbling himself, he is pointing the glory to God. God is the one who is righteous and just. David did not position himself as a victim here. So Paul says, so if our sin reveals God's righteousness and justice even more, then is God wrong in his steadfast opposition to our sin? Of course not. Otherwise, God could not judge at all. Well, this is getting a little silly. Paul realizes his line of questioning is getting a little ridiculous here. So he starts to wrap this bit up. He says, some people go so far as to say that Christians say we should do evil so as to usher in the good. That's slander. Now, I want to pause here for us to reflect on this. Paul says this is slander, and I wish it was, but I honestly have heard Christians claim we should not care for the environment nor worry about abusing our planet because we are simply hastening the second coming of Christ. I think this sort of attitude would fall squarely under Paul's heading of doing evil so as it to usher in the good. We need to beware of this sort of worldview. The end never justifies the means. Trying to hasten the second coming of Christ or bring a particular person or group to power never justifies actions that are evil or harmful to ourselves, others, or the planet. It is so tempting when the cause seems just, when the end seems just and right, but it is still wrong. Well, Paul's got a bit sidetracked here, so he loops back to the original question, is there any benefit in being a Jew? And this time he answers it differently. Instead of just saying yes, he says, Jews are no better than anyone else. We are all subject to sin. Then Paul seems to anticipate an objection by the Jewish believers who would say, but you just said we have the law. It was entrusted to us, in faith to us. And Paul answers, yes. But the law only makes us aware of our sin. It doesn't make us just or righteous before God. But now the justice and righteousness of God has been made visible, just as the law and the prophets said it would. That word visible means to be clear, be revealed, appear, made manifest. And I think Paul uses this particular word because it points strongly to Jesus becoming human. Jesus was God's righteousness and justice revealed and made visible. Jesus was the Messiah prophesied in the Hebrew Bible. And Paul even sees the shape of Jesus in the law. He's going to elaborate on that in a minute. That's what he means when he says the law itself bore witness to the coming of the justice and righteousness of God. Paul says, this is the righteousness and justice through faith from or of Jesus Christ among all who believe, with no distinction between Jew or Gentile. Notice that Paul does not say faith in Jesus Christ. That would be a different word entirely in the Greek. He says our faith is from or of Jesus Christ. We have the same faith Jesus did. And what faith did Jesus have? Jesus had 100% complete faith in his heavenly Father, our Heavenly Father. This is the faith we have as a gift from Jesus. Paul continues, we are all being made just and righteous freely by God's grace through the redemption in Jesus Christ. Now that's a packed little statement. First, notice that we are being made just and righteous. This is how Paul understands our journey. For him, we aren't automatically made righteous and just at the foot of the cross. Becoming righteous or just is our task. It's what we need to be working on until Jesus comes again. But also notice that it is, in some sense, passive. We are being made just and righteous. And this is being done as a free gift from God. And lastly, notice how we are being made righteous and just. It is through the redemption in Jesus Christ. Now that word redemption is a word that means the price paid to release someone from slavery. That's what it means. Under the Mosaic law, a kinsman could redeem a family member from slavery. And the owner could not refuse to release them to the kinsman. And furthermore, every 50 years in the year of Jubilee, slaves were automatically freed, even if they didn't have a kinsman redeemer, without any payment whatsoever. Paul understands, as we all do, that we are bound by sin and by things we struggle against. When Jesus came, he came as our kinsman redeemer. He came as our brother. At the very beginning of his ministry, Jesus went to his local synagogue, unrolled the scroll of Isaiah, and read, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has anointed me to preach good news to the poor, to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim release to the captives, sight for the blind, to completely deliver those who have been shattered, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Jesus said this prophecy was fulfilled in that moment, at the beginning of his ministry, not at his death. This is a description of his life, and this is a description of the lives we are called to live. We are called to follow in Jesus' footsteps in this. This is the real good news. Sure, Paul is right. It will be a great thing for those suffering in war to be saved in the last day when Jesus comes. But the greater thing is what applies to us all now. The greater thing is this, that Jesus came to proclaim, we are now living in the year of the Lord's favor, when we are freed from all that enslaves us, and what enslaves us cannot refuse to let us go. So when Paul talks about us being made just or righteous through the redemption in Jesus Christ, this is what he's talking about. Remember how just a minute ago, Paul said that through Jesus, the justice or righteousness of God had been made visible, just as the law and the prophets said it would? Well, we just now saw how the prophets foretold this, but now Paul is about to clarify what he means when he says the law foretold it. Remember that the law prescribed an elaborate set of sacrifices to be made under various circumstances. Sin offerings were made when there was an unintentional sin towards God. Guilt offerings were made when you accidentally harmed another person or their property. And there were several other types of offerings with, you know, all of these are different rituals, completely different kinds of rituals and different kinds of sacrifices. Some of them just involve food. Some of these offerings you could simply make to express fellowship and thanksgiving towards God, or to honor fulfillment of a vow. The idea behind all these different offerings was to give the Israelites a tangible way to understand God's forgiveness and to seek the forgiveness of others when necessary. Notice there is no offering available for intentional harm, nor for intentional or willful sin against God. For those under the law, there was only punishment. What that means now in a New Testament context is a whole nother story, a different topic. So we're just going to stick here for a second. For now, Paul is going to use the metaphor of a sin offering with respect to Jesus. So it behooves us to take a quick look at how a sin offering would be understood by a Jew. The law provides for several different kinds of sin offerings, but the one that would seem applicable in the case of Jesus is the one for an unintentional sin against God that has been committed by the entire community. In this case, a bull without blemish is brought to the tabernacle or temple. The elders of the community lay their hands on the animal's head, symbolically transferring the sin of the community to the bull. Then the bull is slaughtered. A pretty graphic visual of what God does to our sins. Some of the blood is taken inside the tent of meeting into the holy place and is sprinkled seven times before the Lord in front of the veil that covers the Holy of Holies. The priest also puts some of the blood on the horns of the altar of incense in the holy place, and the rest of the blood he pours at the base of the big bronze altar out in the courtyard where all the people can see. The fat and internal organs are burned on the altar. Then the priest has to drag the rest of the bull's carcass outside of the camp entirely and burn it. In this way, the entire community understands that their sins are completely incinerated, and even the carcass of their sin is taken far away, and they understand that they are completely forgiven. God holds nothing against them. So I want to go back to the first part of the ceremony, the part where some of the blood is sprinkled in front of the curtains that cover the holiest place in the tabernacle, the Holy of Holies. And I want to remind ourselves what is inside of the Holy of Holies place. What's behind that curtain? What is inside is the Ark of the Covenant. That gold cover on top of it with the two cherubim arched over it is called the mercy seat. The mercy seat is where God dwells in the tabernacle. God literally sits on a throne of mercy. There has never been a time in the history of humanity that God has withheld his mercy and forgiveness. Even going back to Cain, the very first murderer, long before there was even such a thing as the law, God demonstrated his willingness to forgive. God's mercy is eternal. And so I want you to understand that all of these sacrifices and offerings were for the benefit of the Israelites, so they would know for sure that God forgave them, so they could touch and smell and taste and see that God had no intention of striking them dead or throwing them away, but that God accepted them completely. And there's another important point to all of this. The high priest was to always wear a gold plate on his turban that said, "Holy to the Lord." And in this way, the law says, the high priest would bear the guilt involved in the sacred gifts given by the Israelites, whatever those gifts happen to be. That word bear in Hebrew means to lift, carry, or take. It is not that Aaron took himself personally, took the guilt into himself. It's that he literally carried it from the Israelites to God. Are you starting to see Jesus here? And that this guilt that we bear is considered by the Lord as something holy when we bring it to him. Let that soak in for a minute. God not only welcomes our repentance, he lifts our guilt. He accepts it as something precious and holy. This gold plate was to be worn as a sign that these offerings, these sacrifices that were customary acts of worship in these ancient times and which we would scorn as barbaric today, were sufficient. These acts were more than enough and wholly acceptable to the Lord. The point for God isn't the animal sacrifices. It's our intent, our heart. And guess what? That word acceptable actually means. It means delight, favor, and pleasure. It is the word ratzon. It is the exact same word used by Isaiah when he talked about the year of the Lord's favor. All of this imagery is embedded in Paul's DNA and the DNA of the Jews listening. He lives and breathes this frame of reference. So when he gets ready to show how the law bore witness to Jesus, he talks about the sin offering. Let's look at Paul's words and then look at some of the meanings behind the words to see if we can get a feel for what Paul is thinking here. I'm about to read Romans 3, 25 through 26 in the New International Version over these next few moments. Paul says, God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness because in his forbearance, he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Well, that's a lot of theology packed into a couple of sentences. So let's break it down into bite-sized chunks. Sacrifice of atonement is actually one word in Greek, proetheta. It is something translated as propitiation. But it is also the word used for a sin offering. And I think that's what it means in this context. That's what it would mean to his Jewish listeners that he's talking to. That's what it means with respect to this whole example he just finished. I do not use this word propitiation. I use the word sin offering. It's easier for my mind to grasp. Also, the word presented actually means placed with a purpose. And by the way, the Greek does not say through the shedding of his blood. It says through faith in his blood. And I think that makes a big difference. So let's make those clarifications and reread the passage. God placed Christ for the purpose of a sin offering through faith in his blood. Okay, next step. If we look at Christ coming to earth as being placed here by God, that makes sense to me. It fits with all the prophecies and with the Christmas stories in the Bible. But what about it being for the purpose of a sin offering? And how is that related to faith in his blood? I think we need to look at what his blood might mean, right? And at what role blood played in the sacrificial system of the law. We already know that for a sin offering, the blood was sprinkled before the veil that hid the mercy seat from view. And we know it was sprinkled there and on the other altars in the tabernacle. It was sprinkled both in the places the priests alone could see in the holy place, and also in the places the whole community could see out in the courtyard. But notice it was not sprinkled inside the Holy of Holies or on the mercy seat itself. God did not need to see this blood. The priests and the Israelites needed to see it. This was a sign to them of God's favor and acceptance of them as being righteous. It told them their action of repentance was acceptable to God. No need for further worry. And Paul is making this link between God's favor and acceptance of the Israelites' offerings and how God positioned Christ in exactly the same way, so that we, by having faith in his blood, might understand God's complete acceptance of us. Even though we were the ones spilling his blood, God still responds with forgiveness and favor if we are only willing to believe it. Why would God do this? Why forgive us for spilling Christ's blood? That was like a sin all the way around, big time. Paul can hear us ask this question. He says, God did this as proof of his righteousness and justice. Just as he overlooked sins under the law, so now in the presence, he overlooks them, showing himself to be righteous and just, and also making righteous and just those coming from or out of the faith of Jesus. Isn't that beautiful? God overlooked the sins in the past so the Israelites could see under the sacrificial system. And God overlooks sins in the present. In the sacrificial system, the purpose of a sin offering was to demonstrate to the Israelites that their unintentional sins toward God were forgiven. And God sent Jesus for exactly the same reason. God positioned Jesus here on earth for the sole purpose of helping us understand how great and broad and deep is God's favor towards us. And Jesus understood the assignment from his birth all the way to his death, his life was one big billboard of miracles and healings and raising people from the dead. And even as he died on the cross, he asked God to forgive us for our unintentional sin. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. That is the very essence of a sin offering. Jesus made himself a sin offering. That blows my mind. And God honored his request. God is merciful and wants to forgive us if we can bring ourselves to believe it. And in doing this, God shows his version of justice, which is true justice. Justice in which everything is made right. God makes us righteous and just and acceptable in every way because we are those who walk in the faith given us by Jesus. We are his heirs. We are his followers. We are sent forth by him, and we come from him. His faith was first, and in following him, we too are being made righteous and just. That was a pretty strong dose of theology. It feels like Paul threw us in the deep end, but I think it feels that way because we don't tend to look at this passage through the lens of the Jews. In our breakout groups, let's think back over some of these points. All right. I think we got, this is one person missing. I don't know if somebody had to leave. Martha's over there doing a jig. Talk to me, Martha.
Oh, a jig.
Put a sweater on. It's cold.
Oh, okay. All right.
Okay. So, my group already knows this, but for those of you who are seeing me now, because I can't, the new Zoom, I have trouble finding how to mute myself and get rid of my face and stuff like that. I'm in bed sick. Oh. So I've got my travel pillow behind my head, holding my head up, and that's why I look like crap. But anyway.
Well, yeah. You look beautiful to us, Shirley. Oh, I hope you feel better.
This lesson today, oh my God, I ended up in tears. This was good. This was special.
Talk to me about it. Talk to me. Tell me. Talk to me a little, Shirley, about what it was.
We spent the last 3 minutes on the question number three, and
that's which is when a whole what, lot of where, stuff. Where that Paul says God positions or places Christ for the purpose of a sin offering, and what was God's purpose for a sin offering under the law?
Right, and that took us back to when you said the sin offering was for the unintentional sins of the community, and the sprinkling of the blood was not for God's benefit, but for the people to know that they had been forgiven. And I'm going to do it again. Having been entrenched in the doctrines of my upbringing, and looking at, I'd always had questions because, you know, it said that salvation was not through any works that we could do, but then they told me I had to accept and believe and confess and repent. And I'm looking at all these things and going, now, wait a minute, that's an action on my part. And that doesn't go with you telling me it's not anything I do. And I really had a really hard time reconciling that. And it all fit together today. And I went, the sin offering was not for my sin. It was for the unintentional sin of the world. And it wasn't given because of anything I did. It was given freely. And the shedding of the blood was not for God's benefit. It was for my benefit. And then it all dawned on me that when I was so entrenched in my former life, and the harm that I unintentionally did to the LGBTQ community, which is now a community which I have children who are a part of, and I have dear friends who are a part of. And all of a sudden it hit me that that was part of my unintentional sin. That is an unintentional sin by a whole community of Christians who don't understand what they're doing. Forgive them, Father. They know not what they do. And that it just all fit into place all of a sudden. And wow, that's precious. It's so precious.
It is precious. I was telling Ian before class that I thought that if you guys could hear these words for the, if you didn't already know this, that it would be a real gift. That was the word that was in my head this morning, that
And it is.
this is a gift. What else did you all? That's
And
beautiful.
you know, these are words that I've heard my entire life
I
being brought
know,
up in the
right?
church, but they never fit together until this minute.
Yeah. And to understand, you know, that the works are us following Jesus and growing in the fruit of the Spirit, you know, that's the work. What else did y'all talk about? Let's hear from some other folks. How this landed. And it's okay if this didn't mean diddly squat to you, you can say that too.
Oh, we're all shy today. Come on.
I'll go.
Okay.
Anne introduced us to the idea that just as the missionaries figured out that they had to allow pagan practices into to be retained by the folks they were attempting to convert, that there might be some connection here. Going back a ways, and Woody pulled up the Isaiah passage about how God really pretty much detests the sacrifices, wants nothing to do with them, really, if he could avoid it, but allows them. And perhaps that was one of the things going on, because Jews didn't exist as Jews until well into our Old Testament scriptures. And so they brought with them those things that were familiar and meaningful to them, even as their faith shifted or evolved or
Because they
whatever you want
understood
to say.
more.
Yeah. And that's to use the word understand. And my take on the scriptures is that if you look at them at any point in time, it's what people understood about God in that time and place. And you can see that changing over and over and over again.
Not God, but their understanding of God.
Exactly. Yeah. And so I personally have huge issues. You and I might chat a little bit about this at the end of the month with what I consider to be Paul's just theological gymnastics. You know, it's like, and at the end, or trying to straighten out a bowl of spaghetti, which seldom do I have a sense that he's done that for me by the end of whatever I've read. What I'm wondering, though, is whether by spending so much time dealing with this Jesus, the sacrificial Jesus, the sacrifice Jesus, if he wasn't trying to do the same thing that the missionaries have tried to do, which is to convert people and realize that some of their practices have to be accounted for or allowed in, or what you're presenting will be completely rejected. One of the things that really struck me, which I'd never connected in quite to the Jewish practice of sacrifice and Jesus' sacrifice is that Jesus' sacrifice, how it was carried out, the only thing it had to do with Jews was Pilate saying, this guy or this guy, you tell me, because one of them's going to go. And he gets the approval of Jews and the endorsement of Jews.
Who had probably been whipped up by, you know, crowd place people placed in the crowd, right?
Sure. And so the execution slash sacrifice doesn't resemble in any way, shape, or form the practices. The ritual is not there.
Correct.
At all. And I'm sorry, at this moment, I am rejecting Paul's, I'm going to listen to what you had to say several times, but I think that it served a purpose badly.
Very interesting. And that's a really good point. I hope you all are hearing Martha, because what she's saying, I think, if I'm hearing correctly, is that when Jesus on the cross said, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do, that she's not sure that Jesus was presenting himself as a sin offering. She's saying that Paul latches onto that and says, oh, that's what a sin offering is. What are the parallels? And he goes back and he talks to the Jews. Using
that's about
that.
The one that I can see in it, and I'm glad that you mentioned that. But that's also language that Jesus, as a Jew, would also understand
in the same way, right? And that's why my take on this, and this is my opinion that I expressed in class, is that Jesus realized this and made himself a sin offering. He said, I think he was saying, let them understand my blood being shed like this. Let them understand it in the same way that I am speaking the words, forgive them, you know? You don't have to go there. This is Paul's take, okay? I'm telling you what Paul said, all right? For me, it is very helpful for people like Shirley, who have been raised in the certainty that God killed Jesus as a sacrifice.
Which never made sense, because God doesn't kill people.
So,
well, I mean, he does, but.
Exactly. So I'm much more interested in the truths about God that we can mine from what Paul says than in trying to make Paul make sense and we have to believe what Paul says. So let me put it to you another way. I'm not saying that I don't believe what Paul says. Don't call me a heretic. But what we need to understand is that there are theologians. I am a theologian because I perceive this body of knowledge and I make inferences from it. I interpret it. All right. And I communicate that in a public way as a theologian. But there are two kinds of theologians. There are theologians like me who are out there mining for nuggets of truth, for truths about God. All right. But the other kind of theologian is called a systematic theologian. Paul was our first systematic theologian. Systematic theologians look at the body of knowledge and try to make all the pieces fit. Does that make sense? I will never try to make all the pieces fit. I'm just going to point you to God. I'm going to say, there's a nugget, put it in your backpack and chew on it. All right. Some of it's hard tack and some of it's candy. But I'm not putting all the pieces together. But Paul was gifted as a systematic theologian, and he was a Jewish systematic theologian.
I appreciate why you said what you said, that he was gifted, and yet he's just such a challenge.
Well, I can set aside, like, I mean, I read systematic, I'm studying systematic theology. That's what you do in seminary. They pick out a person, they make you read all this stuff, their whole dang theory. And then you get up, go to the next one and you read all his stuff, and it's different. You know, they all put it together differently. And I decided, like, early on, that is not who I am. But I can separate their system from the gift they're trying to give me.
Gail, I look at it like not throwing the baby out with the bathwater.
Right.
You glean from it what is meaningful to you and what God speaks to you through. And don't worry about the rest of it. If it doesn't make sense, it's not meant to make sense to you. If God wanted it to make sense to you, he would clarify it to you.
Exactly. And there have been many things. I have a shelf in my theology room, metaphorically speaking, where I put things on the shelf that I don't understand. And I say, God, I don't understand that. I hope that someday you take that off the shelf and explain it to me. Because very often it's some experiential stuff I need to go through in my life before I'm going to understand that thing that I had to put on the shelf.
Just like today, when all of a sudden stuff made sense that has not made sense for 65 years. Right. And all of a sudden today it made sense.
Right. So that, it's okay.
That all goes back. That all goes back to the comment that I left on the Facebook group from last week's video, saying, you know, you gave me another puzzle piece to this whole thing. And like, the pieces may not all fit together, but, you know, you can always set something off to the side and it may never fit in. But it's there, and there may be a time that something comes along and then, okay, this clicks. That's why that was that way.
Right.
Where systematic theology is going to try to smush it into that puzzle.
Yes. And I promise you that every systematic theologian disagrees with the other systematic theologians. So Paul, keep in mind, Paul is a systematic theologian, and Martha is 100% valid in how she's wrestling with him.
Mm-hmm.
I'm there with you, Martha.
Talk some more, Julian.
I love that distinction between systematic theologians and whatever the other kind was. I mean, I know some, well, I know some people that might be called systematic judges that are extremely, extremely intelligent. But sometimes in trying to put everything together, they kind of end up coming from out in left field.
Yeah. Trying to make all the bits match, and then you end up with exactly. something that looks like an elephant with a pigtail. Yeah.
Exactly.
If I could add or piggyback on what Stephen said, and I may be oversimplifying this, but I think if all the pieces fit perfectly together, faith sort of falls out of the picture, right? I think that we demonstrate our faith best when we don't have all the answers, and we still choose to believe. To
He'll
me,
choose yeah. to trust, you know, faith. Trust God with it
yeah.
in the uncertainty, right?
Right.
In my illustration, in that comment, I said, as I'm getting more pieces of the puzzle, I'm realizing that the puzzle keeps expanding. And so that means that it'll never be finished, you know? And then there may be points where you still have to break the puzzle up and reconstruct it because it's not right still, you know? So yeah, it's kind of one of these, it's never set in one particular stone place. I think God is structured, and I think that we do need to try to know God in God's structure, but at the same time, we need to be comfortable with not knowing God fully because we will never fully comprehend God.
Lumar, did we get everything from you? I don't want to lose some of your comments.
Yes. I think I was just saying at the same time Stephen started talking that you said you have a shelf. I have a list. And so it's going to be long. It's going to be like a roll of toilet paper long. So, and you know, we've been told that everything will be clear once we see him face to face. And I hope so, because if not, we're going to sit down and have a long talk.
You know, in our group, we spent a lot of time on question two. And
Which was
Stephen
how
offered.
would people of antiquity have understood the purpose of blood sacrifice to their gods? And how did Yahweh use Jesus during his lifetime to teach his people that he's a different sort of God? Or put another way, what did Jesus require before healing and forgiving people?
And when we were talking, Stephen offered some insights, and I fully agreed with those. And then Julie offered some other insights that were counter to Stephen's, and I fully agreed with those. And I found myself in the middle trying to make it work for me. But we were talking about, that question, what did Jesus require before healing or forgiving people? And we settled upon faith, and it didn't need to be your faith. It could be the faith of others, it could be the faith of the crowd. But then Julie pointed out a really good thought, which is God doesn't require anything of us. And so both apply, because here we are doing our best to follow God, follow Jesus's teachings, and that's for our benefit. It's not something God needs from us. And like you said in the beginning of the lecture, what will remain at the end time in the judgment? And if it's not good, it will be burned away. So we want those positive attributes in our life that come from our faith. But faith is not just our faith. There are many faiths. And the one God, the true God, the universal God is there for all of us.
And that
I
I
think.
hope that another thing that you're picking up on there, Julia, is, and everybody, is that this burning away of what is not good is a glorious and good thing. I mean, it's not a punishment. It's a good thing.
It purifies.
Yeah, I hope that that's been coming across and that you see those threads that we pulled out in other classes in the Hebrew Bible, that we see them carrying
I
through.
think we kind of conclude. I'm sorry.
Go ahead.
We need the E
I
to
think
bring
we
that
kind of
out.
con I think we kind of concluded that there was a difference between the requirements for faith for healing and the requirements for salvation. they were both put in that one question together,
Got it.
but proof was required, your own or somebody else's. But for salvation, there was no requirement. Salvation was a
Can you
free
repeat what
gift.
you said? You cut out a bit there.
Oh, I'm sorry. That for healing, faith was required. It could have been your own faith or somebody else's faith, like with the men that let the guy down through the ceiling. God saw their faith and healed him, or Jesus saw their faith and healed him. So faith was required, but it didn't really matter whose faith it was. As long as somebody had faith, there was healing. But for salvation, that's a free gift. There's no requirements for salvation. That was freely given to all of us,
And
which
that's a great point.
is glorious because, you know, that's not how I was raised.
Yeah. That's a great point. And I think that it helps me to see that when Jesus was going to heal somebody and he said something about the equivalent of faith or believe, you know, the do you believe or whatever he said, it was more do you it was more often a question, do you want to be healed?
Yeah, that was something that I brought up, was that it was, do you want to be healed? Do you believe you can be healed? Yes, okay. And then, because like the example that I brought up was the man at the gate that laid there for years. You know, how many times does somebody walk by and tell him, you're not going to be healed? Why are you trying? You know, and how much that works on a person's mind to actually be healed from something. And then here comes this guy that is asking him, well, do you want to be healed? Do you believe you can be healed? Yes. Then get up and walk.
Yeah, he said the same to the guy next at the pool of Bethesda too. You know, he never approached
That
anybody and offered. Pardon, Martha? He never made the first move. And that we need to ponder that. We need to ponder that and ponder the lesson that was in the in Jesus' lifetime, where there was, you know, I think it was a blind guy by the side of the road just hollering his head off. He couldn't get to Jesus. I don't remember whether he was blind or lame, and he's hollering, and everybody was saying, "Shut up, you're interrupting. Shut up, you're interrupting the, you know, the parade. You're interrupting the procession." And Jesus stopped in his tracks and said, "Bring him to me.
Well,
Bring
and
him."
so often they were interruptions, right? People would just show up. They didn't have appointments. It wasn't like it's clinic time. He was doing something else and he stopped what he was doing. The one woman had to be incredibly persistent, but he stopped what he was doing and turned his attention.
Are you talking about the woman who touched his garment?
Now I'm talking about the woman who
The
told Jesus,
Syrophoenician woman, yeah.
the dogs even get to eat the scraps. Are you not
Oh.
paying attention to me?
Yeah. And that is Jesus' own illustration over and over and over that the end does not justify the means. Where he was going was never more important than where he was. Than the need where he was. The program, the agenda is never more important than the person in the moment and the people involved. So, this is an amazing, Mary, did you have something?
I think we have been present today to a healing in our midst. I want to thank Shirley for her honesty and her vulnerability and her tears. And she shared in our group that she was not feeling well today and made a decision to come and join us. And I think because of that, that gift, you use that word, Gail, and I love that gift so much, gift in our life. But I believe we can debate, and I've been in theological discussions, on what does it mean to heal? You know, that's all words have laden meanings. But for me today, I think we were witness to a healing, and to use Catholic lingo, we talk a lot in our faith tradition of primacy of conscience. And I think Shirley gave us a beautiful example of the teaching that she was absorbing somewhere in her. I think it's the Christ in her. I think it's the light of Christ in her, that it didn't fit. And she spoke of it so beautifully, that the two pieces didn't fit together, in that what she was hearing and what she has come to believe, that is so Christ-like. So thank you, Shirley. Thank you.
And that really brings us full circle where Shirley started us and what we just talked about. She is laying flat on her sick mat. And can't,
but you know what?
Hear Jesus.
I've been coughing my head off all morning, and I have not coughed once since we've been in this discussion. And my throat is not hurting right now, so Mary may be more correct than she even realizes. I think God may have healed me while we've been talking.
Oh,
so.
Oh, that's wonderful, and that's a great place to stop for the day. And we will see what other nuggets we can mine in Paul's rather difficult framework of systematic theology next week. I love
this
you.
Beautiful.
Bye, everybody.
Bye-bye.